since common grace is offered even for the unregenerate, and the image of God, as you said, is broken, but the pieces are all there in man, then why can't there be a neutral ground to which the Christian can appeal to the non-Christian apologetics? I'm not saying that the non-Christian knows anything, but in a utilitarian sense, why can we not appeal to something that he knows in a utilitarian sense, a pragmatic sense, and appeal to that in apologetics?
I think the short answer to that is there are not three levels of being within the universe: God's ground, the devil's ground, and neutral ground. There's only one level of existence, created existence. All created existence, heaven, earth, and hell, and all of their inhabitants, are created by God, sustained by God. God goes, and they all point to God. Right? So, it is not that there are two different areas, the secular and the sacred, or a good and a bad, plus one in between. It's rather there is one universe where God is omnipresent all the time. Even if I go to hell, thou art there. But there's two different kinds of people in God's one universe. There's the degenerate or the unregenerate and the regenerate. And I think what we've got to do, what we've got to say to all people, both those who claim to be regenerate and those who admit that they're not regenerate, we've got to remind them of the true character of this universe in which they are standing. It is a God-created, God-sustained, and God-gold universe. It's not neutral territory. And we're not helping them. And we're certainly not helping to convert them by saying, well, now, you know, there are certain neutral areas where God is not in total control, or where it's not necessary to believe that God's in total control. I think we've got to insist that in all areas of the universe, God is in total, nay more, in totalitarian control. If you would convert the sinner you're talking with, who denies, you know, what is self-evident, put in evidential terms. Yeah.
If I can follow on
Eric's
question, it would seem to me that, for instance, a physicist is observing characteristics about the physical universe that are true, that are real. And this physicist spends years discovering true
states of affairs,
I would say facts about the universe. Now, what I don't understand would be how this person would have the knowledge. It would seem to me he does have knowledge, but that knowledge that he has is not directing him toward the foundation of that knowledge. That would be God. Is that how you would see it?
Yeah, more or less. I can't deny that he's discovered some states of affairs in the particular small area of physics that he spent all these years investigating. But I do deny that he's understood ultimately the true character of what he's looking at, if he has denied, while doing all of this research, that God created it, that God sustains it, and that it's God gold. Then he has little pieces of information, which of themselves are valuable pieces of information, but he's misarranged them. Even though, in misarranging them, he has enabled us to see things through his discoveries that we didn't have time or God-given ability to see. Now, if we are wise, we will, and we are interested in physics, but not as knowledgeable as that non-Christian physicist is, we will read his books and look at his experiments, but we will rearrange within our frame of reference, which is the only true frame of reference, God created, God sustained, God gold. at least some of the pieces of information which he alleges to be factual in the result of his research. He's like a child making a jigsaw puzzle with pieces of jigsaw puzzle made by God, but he's rammed some of them in the wrong places and upside down, wrong way round. But some of them he's got right, but not in their total interrelationship to the whole puzzle. But now we are more adult than he, at least, hopefully, to the extent that we're knowledgeable Christians, and we can come along and say, ah, well, yeah, he's got that right there, and that's something I hadn't seen until I now saw it in the jigsaw puzzle, the way he has partially correctly, partially incorrectly misassembled it, by God's common grace alone, of course, which God gave to that man. And then we take the puzzle that he put face down, or upside down, or sideways, or the edge piece which he tried to ram into the middle of the puzzle, we put it where we know it must fit in terms of our more biblical frame of reference.
So then we take what we know and help him to reinterpret what he knows to fit into...
Well, if he'll listen to us, yes. If he won't listen to us, we take the things of value he's discovered. We thank God for enabling him to discover those things, and we arrange them within our jigsaw puzzle. And our jigsaw puzzle that we are assembling, borrowing from him, the things that God has allowed and enabled him to discover, which we had not been enabled to discover, we put into our jigsaw puzzle. By the way, this is what the Israelites did when they left Egypt. They robbed the Egyptians. They took all the silver and all the gold and melted it down and recast it in a more acceptable format. And in Isaiah 45, I think it is, we are told that eschatologically, the treasures and the labors of the Sabaeans will all be removed and will become ours. And this is what happens at the end of history in the last page of the Bible, in the ultimate sense. The nations of those that are saved shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into the heavenly city. They, the unbelievers, are separated from the things they discovered, the physical discoveries, the works of art. They are cast into hell, but the works of their hands are not. The works of their hands are cleansed from the sinful accretions and inherited by God's people forever. Now, some of that, at least in principle, begins to happen in this life when the Christian reinterprets some of the useful discoveries that the more gifted non-Christian in other areas has been enabled to discover, but he's got the arrangement wrong.
What exactly is the distinction that you're making between knowledge and truth?
Well, I don't believe I addressed that subject at all. That's truth. Yeah. That's a more difficult question that I'd want to think about quite a while before I'd want to interact with it. I think the very word truth is a much more difficult concept from Scripture to get it all together than the word knowledge. For example, Jesus says, I am the truth. But I'm not aware where he says, I am the knowledge. So, I'd want to research that a lot more than I have done thus far, especially on this world trip, before I attempt an answer to that very good question. Yeah.
How would you interpret Romans 1, where Paul is addressing the non-believers how they know the truth, and yet they suppress it by their unrighteousness? In what sense, or at what level do they know God and the attributes of Him through nature and through what's been created?
Yeah, we're told there, I think it's in verse 16, that the invisible things of God, right? Namely, His everlasting, what is it?
Nature and attributes.
Yeah, can be clearly seen, and perceived from the things that have been made. In other words, if you look at the things that have been made by God, by looking at those things that have been made by God, you can clearly perceive at least some of the attributes of God. And that way you can know him. And as I said earlier, you know, some objects, a mountain may point to the immensity of God. A flower may remind you of the beauty of God. Something else may remind you of the love of God and so forth. So from the things that have been made, some of the attributes of God at least can be clearly perceived, so that men are without excuse. Because while they know God, that is in that sense not sufficient to save them, but certainly sufficient to damn them, unless they succeed in worshipping God aright to the extent that they know him, and of course nobody does. Though they know God to that extent, they do not acknowledge him as the God which they know him that far to be. In other words, knowing God truly, but only in part and non-savingly, they do not then do what they know they should have done. They do not acknowledge God in all of their ways to the extent that they thus know him. But instead, they turn away from that knowledge of God and make an idol and worship it and change the glory of the Creator into the creature. Therefore, they are without excuse, and God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Seems to be the argument, as far as I can see. Well, just let's see. Anyone else want to ask a question before we take a second one? Yeah.
Just on what you said about the Trinity before the creation.
Mm-hmm.
You said that there was an interchange of ideas within the members of the Trinity.
Harmony, and none of them were lonely. What I should have added, and what I was meaning to say, was that Hegel must surely be wrong when he says that God needed man, whether the first Adam or the second Adam, or to be complete, because God was already complete in the Trinity before creation. God did not create man because God was lonely and needed someone to talk to, nor did he create the angels before he created man because God was lonely. God was never lonely because God is a Trinitarian God. On the other hand, if God were to have been a Unitarian God, like the Muslims and the Jews believe, sure, God would have been real lonely. But then, a Unitarian God is an incomplete God. It's a God who is not socially, full to overflowing.
Right, so is that what you mean by...
That's what I was trying to suggest. I wasn't in any way attempting to say that before creation, God the Father knew some things that the Son didn't know, and vice versa, that they agreed to trade ideas. No, that wasn't what I was trying to convey at all. I didn't put it as clearly as I should have, I'm afraid. Sorry. Yeah.
For just some of the things you said, it seems like you deducted the reason.
Think I what?
For some of the things you said in class today, Monday, you seem to have deducted the reason to...
deductively reason.
Yeah.
Yes.
To support your presupposition. And as you said today, that you have to start from a certain presupposition to knowledge.
Inevitably.
So can you just a little bit more elaborate and explain how you must deductively reason in order to, I guess, defend it?
Not quite sure I entirely understand what you're asking. I think I do, but even if I do understand exactly what you're asking, I'm not sure it's easy for me to answer it. I would be the first to admit that I'm reasoning in a circle. Sure I am. I'm locked into what the Bible says. I'm reasoning within what the Bible says about God, about myself, about the universe, about knowledge, about the existence of things, about the everlasting beingness of God. And frankly, I'm not interested in going outside of the Bible into the rest of the universe at all, except to the extent to which the Bible mandates me to do that, which it does, but only when read in the light of the Bible. So yes, I'm a supreme example of circular reasoning. I'm reasoning within the circle of what the Bible says, or if you like, I'm reasoning within the circle of the universe out there, construed in the light of the Bible. But either way, I have circular reasoning. But I believe that God is at the center of the Bible, and God is at the center of the universe, and I also believe God comprehends the Bible. God is the outer environment of the Bible, as well as the inner heart of the Bible. I believe God is the inner heart of the universe, as well as he comprehends the periphery of the universe. And finally, God is my environment. If the Bible be true, as I presuppose, and if the universe is a God-created, God-sustained, and God-gold universe, which I also presuppose, sure, it's circular reasoning. No desire to move outside of that circle, because it's God's circle, God's universe, God's Bible, and I'm God's man.
Well, how do you know that you're doing proper exegesis and getting a right interpretation of these things? I mean, what if somebody else arrives at something totally different from the Bible and says, here, this is my foundation, then how do you evaluate presupposition?
Anyone who claims the Bible teaches something, especially if he claims the Bible teaches something on some point, where at this point of my understanding of the Bible, I see it differently, I've got to listen to him. Because he's appealing to the Bible, which I have said is my one immovable epistemological fulcrum. Now, I must listen to anyone who asks me to look at Scripture. The other night, I met a highly unusual individual who insists that it's wrong for men to become gynecologists. And he feels very strongly that only women should become gynecologists on moral grounds. Now, frankly, I'd never even thought of this problem in my life till I met this fellow. And he was very adamant, if not very disappointed, that I would not immediately agree with him. It is highly inappropriate that a man ever become a gynecologist. And which seems to be further alleging that it's absolutely impossible for a man to be a gynecologist and to do that work without sinning. I've never thought that. I think it is possible for a man to be a gynecologist without sinning. I also think it's possible for a woman to be a gynecologist and to sin lesbianistically in doing gynecological work, but not necessarily so. However, he gave me some Bible texts to think about. For example, one was, had I not seen, and frankly I hadn't up till now, the role played by midwives in the Bible. It's never a gynecologist, doctor, male or female, that actually delivers the child. It's always a midwife, who is always female. Okay, I've got to think about that. And I will, to the tenth decimal point. And if he's right, I'll change my view. But then I pointed out that woman who had menorrhea, who kept bleeding all the time, for lo these many years, and who had gone to many doctors for relief, but not found relief, ultimately found relief at the hands of the greatest male gynecologist the world had ever seen, the Lord Jesus. But not only that, the fact that she had gone to these doctors, who weren't very efficient doctors, I would think it's likely that at least some of them, and in Hebrew culture at that time, probably all of them, were male doctors, if gynecologists. And that Jesus does not rebuke the woman, according to the text, for having gone to what would then probably have been male gynecologist. So yeah, I'm hoping that he will do a rethink of his present position, of what he thinks Scripture teaches, because of what I told him about the last thing I just said. And I, of course, need to do a rethink of my position, that it's okay for men to be gynecologists in the light of him being so insistent on the importance of these female midwives. So I hope that I do have that openness generally in the field of epistemology, And I think that everyone that claims to appeal to the Bible needs to have that.
Okay, now what if you take it outside of the Bible? And what if we're going to evaluate somebody who full circle is based on the Quran or some Hindu scriptures or something like that? Now how do you evaluate
pre-deposition? I'm still going to evaluate it in terms of the Bible.
And well, he's going to evaluate it in terms of the Quran.
Well, but that, well, that's his problem.
And he'd say the same thing to you?
Well, yeah, I suppose he would. But whether I believe the Bible's the Word of God and whether he believes the Bible's the Word of God or not, the fact is the Bible alone is the Word of God. The Quran is not the Word of God and the Hindu scriptures are not. But now let me say this. From where I am, and I think from where the Muslim is, I can certainly reason more easily with the Muslim than with the Hindu, for the simple reason that the Quran, which by the way I know pretty well, I wrote an MTH on Islam, the Quran, unlike the Hindu scriptures, has borrowed from certain parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and from especially the New Testament Apocrypha, which are themselves perversions of certain parts of the New Testament. Whereas you don't have anything like that amount of borrowings from true scripture, the Bible, as far as the Hindu scriptures are concerned. So what I would then do in that apologetic situation, and I have done it, I can remember I visited the island of Mauritius in the middle of the Indian Ocean on my way to Los Angeles, incidentally, 1973, and I visited a mosque there, found it very interesting, and attempted to engage the Muslim sheikh, and I quoted to him Surah 537 of the Quran, which says, "You shall receive no light until you first heed the Taurat, the Tabur, and the Injil," which means you won't get any light until you first listen to the Torah, the Psalms, and the Injil, which is an Arabic corruption of Evangelion, the Gospel. So I said to him, "Now, the Quran, you say you believe the Quran." "Oh, yes, absolutely." I said, "Okay. Now, here is a verse in the Quran which says that you will not receive any light until you first study the Pentateuch, the Book of Psalms, and the Gospels." I said, "Is that not what the Quran teaches?" "Yes, it is." I said, "Well, have you done it?" And he says, "No." I said, "Well, why haven't you done it?" He says, "I don't need to do it, because the Quran is perfect and it's replaced the Bible, which is defective." I said, "That's not the point. You told me that you believe the Quran, and the Quran says you should do this, and now you're admitting to me you're disobedient to what the Quran is asking you to do, which you say is the authoritative book. You can do this sort of thing, and of course you do, but not for one moment in doing that," which is eclectics, of course, "not for one moment do I assume that he is on some sort of an equal ground or a new common ground, neutral territory, whatever. I say this is God's universe and the Bible is God's book, but God has not left himself without witness outside of his book. And frankly, I think my God gives a clearer witness to himself in the Quran than he does in the Hindu scriptures. So maybe that's helpful."
So
just a second, take another one first.
This will be the last question. Okay, I'll try.
Have you asked a question yet?
Yes.
You have. Anyone else that hasn't asked a question yet want to ask one? What should we do here? We've got a severe ethical problem. Each one has asked a question. They want to ask a second question. And this is the last question.
We'll
flip a coin. We'll determine it by chance in a world where there is no chance.
I wanted to ask the question regarding written revelation, and I just wanted to have you clarify what you mean when you say, or to what extent you mean, that everything that man needs to know is in written revelation. You not only made that statement Monday, but again today. And I wrote here, you mean that everything that God wants man to know is in the Bible.
No, don't mean that.
So to what extent
do you mean
when you say that?
I mean that what's in the Bible, everything that is now in the Bible, is indispensable for a really useful life on this earth in all fields of endeavor, including mathematics. But I naturally see that the focus of the knowledge that's in the Bible is essentially soteriological. Now, by that I do not mean that the Bible has nothing to say about geology, paleontology, and mathematics. I think obliquely it does have something to say about those things. And whatever the Bible does here and there say about geology, properly exegeted, needs to be heeded by all geologists, especially by Christian geologists. Yet the focus, the scopus of Scripture, is essentially soteriological. That's not reductionistic, as Berkauer seems to be assuming more and more. It means that you bring the floodlight of God's written word to bear essentially on how to live a happy life in this earth, dealing with soteria, it's soteriological, but that's more than justification. A woman shall keep on being saved, not keep on being justified. A woman shall keep on being saved by rearing children. See, that's soteriology, far more than justification. So the Bible is a book that tells us how to live happy, fulfilled, and useful lives, God-centered lives. It also tells us how to be justified, wrongly styled, how to be saved, how to be justified once and for all, and how then thereafter to keep on being saved, that is, to keep on having shalom, to keep on having health in all that we do and in the way in which we look at things. The Bible then becomes the spectacles, as Calvin says, through which we view God's revelation in nature out there. In that sense, the Bible is essential to get a proper perspective on nature revelation out there. But I'm not saying that God is not revealing things out there in addition to the Bible. Of course he is. But I'm saying that epistemologically, fallen man's eyes have been so weakened by sin that without the spectacles of Scripture, man just cannot adequately, no matter how mathematically gifted, develop a really acceptable system of mathematics without utilizing Scripture as the spectacles. But what you look at as a mathematician is not what's in the Bible. You look at numberable things in the universe outside the Bible, but you look at those things through the Bible. Okay?
Maybe Frank, I know you want me to ask this question. I'll ask one question, and there'll be part of a comment as well in the question. You distinguish between absolute depravity and total depravity. As we've discussed here, we've made a distinction as well in the concept of total depravity, distinguishing this, that when it comes to human ability to, for faith, hope, and love, vis-a-vis God, that is to choose God, he is ruined. That is, human cannot choose God, cannot love God, cannot have faith in God. But the distinction that we've made when it comes to those of his gifts, as Calvin will say, his natural gifts, with respect to things below natural phenomena, now the concept of they're depraved, that is, he never translates them in terms of his love for God, he never translates his understanding of things below of the faith of God. But here, it seems there is a distinction between ruin and depravity. This depravity is that God, out of his grace, has still allowed the natural man even to function so that he can do mathematics. Like you say, he doesn't know a system, he doesn't have a coherent system, but nevertheless, when he adds 2 + 2, he's getting 4, where when it comes to knowing God, there's no movement toward that at all. And so I'm wondering, in your distinction between absolute depravity and total depravity, are you making any kind of distinction here that I was making between his rumination towards God and yet towards nature? God has still allowed him to function so that he could be, in a sense, redeemed.
Well, I certainly agree with what you said about fallen man unable to find God in a justificatory way. It's very true. Of course, I do not believe that man that denies God, if gifted by God suitably through God's common grace, is incapable of adding up figures or painting pictures or whatever. Maybe it's helpful. I'm not too happy with this whole term, common grace, though I do believe in common grace, but I don't believe all unbelievers have received the same quantity or quality of common grace. I mean, clearly, some unbelievers have good mathematical minds but are lousy painters, and other unbelievers are good painters but are lousy mathematicians. So there's a whole range of gifts, and now I'm going to be really provocative, charismatic gifts, which God the Holy Spirit gives to unbelievers, different charismatic gifts, which they utilize and need to utilize in order to know anything about anything, even if they never have the total framework of the jigsaw puzzle, and they all sin in using those gifts because they don't give God the giver the glory for it, and yet there are a different range of gifts. Whereas what we must have in order to be saved is the different charismatic gift which all Christians have, the charisma of everlasting life, which is given only to believers. And then there's further the very interesting question as to how gifted unbelievers, say mathematically gifted or eloquently gifted or artistically gifted unbelievers, start to function after their justification. Personally, I believe that God redirects the different charismatic common grace gifts that they had, preserving them, but redirects them consciously towards the Creator. See, I've always been a pretty good speaker, even when I was an atheist, and I've always been a lousy mathematician, both when I was an atheist and even now. And it seems to me that God makes each person in such a way that they have a gift mix which they more or less keep the rest of their life, even though it expands in certain areas from time to time. And that's my chief problem with the charismatic movement, of suddenly dumping miraculous gifts onto a person who never had them before. It seems to me a study of Scripture would indicate that what rather happens is an intensification of a God-given gift by His common grace that they did have before being justified, and, of course, a redirection of that gift away from serving Satan or themselves with that God-given gift, now consciously as a believer to serve God. Perhaps we could leave it there.
You know, I'll follow up with one more question. I'm interested in letting you answer it that way.
Well, this must be the very last question.
Yeah, this will be the very last. And yes, I went to a talking with Rushton about Calvin and whether he was whether he actually allowed for this common grace. Again, he'll always call this the gift of nature, so that non-Christians could engage in ethics, politics, and the liberal arts, sciences, etc., as they were known back then. And Calvin, I was talking to Rushton, and I said, well, it looks like Calvin is saying they can engage in that, and you can't. And then Rushton says yes, and it's at that point where Calvin is, he's a humanist, and because we were talking about whether, like R.C. Sproul and others will say that Calvin was a Christian humanist, and I would agree with that. And Rushton says, yes, I would agree, too, that Calvin is a Christian humanist. And that's where Calvin made the mistake.
Oh, well, that's okay.
Okay.
I thought that was what you were leading up to.
Yeah.
I agree with you. But Rushduni is not a classic Calvinist on the doctrine of common grace, nor is Klaus Schilder, nor is the Protestant Reformed Church of the United States of America, the Hoeksema people. These men deny common grace, which was clearly taught by John Calvin and by Abram Kuyper and by Herman Barthink. So, grateful as I am to Schilder and to Rushduni for their many, many fine insights into new areas, Rush is a friend of mine, of course, and Schilder I read avidly in the Dutch, and only wish that all of his stuff was in English. Nevertheless, I do believe they are wrong and unorthodox, and certainly sub-Calvinistic, peculiarly on the doctrine of common grace. I say with if you do not have a doctrine of common grace in the classical Calvinistic sense, frankly, you're not upholding the doctrine of total depravity, or otherwise, you are arguing that totally depraved people are capable of seeing beautiful things or adding up figures correctly, and to me that is an epistemological absurdity and contrary to scripture. But anyway, just my perception.
I think for the students that's a very central point that you've been discussing as well. It's very good. Well, why don't you close and bless us with
that? Be happy to. Great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we are little children. We see at the moment through a mirror rather darkly and obscurely, but we do see. Oh, Lord, we thank you, we do see. And we see clearly certain things in your universe in relation to you. Hallelujah, we see that Jesus died for people like us. We see that, and we're so grateful. And it's you that have opened our eyes to see that. Lord, we long for the day when we shall see, even as at the moment we are seen. Not that we will ever see things, even then, in a divine way, but we shall then see things as sinlessly as human beings, as you now divinely and sinlessly see things now. Lord, we long for that day, and we thank you that we know, and that we know that we know, and we know our Redeemer lives, and we know that on the last day he shall stand upon the earth, and with these eyes you have given us, and no other eyes, resurrected from the dead, we shall see him, not exhaustively, yet adequately, and that gives us much, much joy even now. So, Lord, we ask that you will bless our lives, that of this class, so that we more and more may follow as you lead us from your universe as perceived by us, with the gifts of grace that you give each one of us, different perhaps from one to the other, in the light of our honest, ongoing understanding of your infallible, inerrant, and impeccable word in Holy Scripture, for Jesus' sake.